My text is from the reading that I had at the beginning, and that's in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 4, and verses 5, 6, and 7. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. In the text that I have there, in verse 7, for we have this treasure, certainly that is a key word there, because the apostle is describing something which is the greatest treasure that anybody can ever have. Whatever we may have or have not in this world, whatever we may feel that we are deprived of even, yet if we are recipients of this treasure, then we are rich. And it's a strange treasure. It's a treasure that we talk about regularly here. It's a treasure that once in your heart, it can never be taken away. It's described as a treasure because that's a word we understand. Because we think of treasures as things of value and things of monetary value and so on. But there are other treasures as well. We use the words ourselves. We might say to a little child, we might say, you're a little treasure. And what we mean is that little child is very precious in our eyes. We use it as well, apart from meaning something that is financial in that way. There are often programs on the radio and on television where they have these kind, they come in different forms, where they give a group of experts a series of objects that they might find their valuation. And in doing so, it's very interesting to see how very accurate these people can be. Sometimes they are completely deceived, but not very often. And they are to estimate the value and the dates and the purpose and possibly the owner or the maker of the particular object in view. And so they give their estimated value, and some will have a value. They will look at it and hold it this way and that way, hold it to the light, look quizzically at their friend and say, I would say £75,000, 400. And they're accurate like that. And the other one might say, I think I'd knock 100 off. Another say, I put 100 on. And you and I, not knowing whether it's worth a pound or a million, look in astonishment and amazement at the abilities of these men. But they know things that are of value, antiques and so on. They know them and they understand. And then an object is brought along and they look at it for a while and then they smile. And they say, this is just of no value whatsoever. It looks very interesting, but it was bought in one of the stores of the town where things are reasonably cheap. About 20 years ago, it was used for this purpose, and then it costs so much. But it is really not of any value whatsoever or any interest for anyone today. And we are amazed that they should be so clever as to come. We might have thought that was worth £2 million. They decided it was of no value at all. Then they might have an object, and they look at it. They ponder over it for a while. And then they say, we're all agreed here that this object that we have was owned by some great person many centuries ago. It is the only one of its kind. And if you would try to buy it, you would not be able to put a price on it. It is beyond price. It's priceless. It is a treasure. And supposing now somebody came to you and you had the salvation of Jesus Christ in your heart. And you're standing not long to go before you stand before the judge of all time, our God. Somebody comes along and says, now look, it looks as if we are going to die before long, but I know that you have a treasure that I haven't got. I'll give you all my estates for it. I'll give you all my accounts. I'll give you all my wife's jewelry. She's willing. I'll give you all that for that treasure. And you'd have to say, it's not for sale. In any case, it is beyond price. That's the kind of treasure that we have here. And that's what we mean by the word treasure as well. In Timothy, the apostle discusses this treasure in this way, the gospel according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And in verse 4 here as well, if you look, it talks of the glorious gospel of Christ. Of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, what is its purpose, before we go on to the depths that we have here? Well, the purpose of this gospel, the word salvation and the word redemption are linked with it. It means that there must be some kind of rescue, some kind of spiritual operation upon the person's innermost being, his soul, that he might fulfill something that he is not able to do so on his own. He may have been half searching for this for a long time, and he's beginning to see that he's ill-equipped to meet God, and he begins to understand the terminology of the Bible. And besides that, it's a terminology that we understand. When we say the person saved from something, we mean that they've been delivered from some great catastrophe or whatever it may be. But here is something that we're saved from, that words cannot describe that. We can try. Last Sunday, I think, I referred to Jonathan Edwards, where he said that hell was a place where we hate and are hated eternally, and that heaven is a place where we love and are loved eternally. Those places. And so that it's an issue like that we might be saved from one and for the other, and that God has devised a means whereby men and women like ourselves might receive this treasure. And once this treasure is ours, it is ours for forever. And that there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to take that treasure away from us. That's the issue. Or if you like, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the issue is one, it's something that we want that conquers death, that overcomes the stillness and the deadness of death and its corruption and its putrefaction. Something that overcomes that. And something that allows me the certainty that this essence of life that is within me, that is incapable of death, will not go to some place of horror and despair and dismay, but rather will go to a place of joy and of peace and to be with God. If we ignore things like that, we are foolish people. And if our religion does not include this kind of thing, then it is no religion at all. Let's look then at what we have here. The treasure of the gospel, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'll take it phrase by phrase. To begin with, that one of the amazing things about this gospel, which means good news, about this gospel to my soul is this, that it is commanded forth by God. You know, often we say, well, who said that? And very often when you hear who said it, you say, ah, well. I remember years ago, very far away from here, there was a lady who was famous for her gossip, mischievous, malicious, and lying, hardly ever true, or with only a grain of truth. And if there wasn't anything, she'd make something up. And so a dramatic story would go through the village, and then somebody would think, who said it? And then they'd say the name, ah, well. And the story would die with the name. Who said it? Who commanded it? But when it is God who commands, that's different. God has commanded that the light of this gospel might reach so far down to planet Earth, to each century and each time, and peoples and hearts, and cares and concerns and sin, and might reach our hearts and shine in the most unlikely place, my devious little sinful heart might shine there. So we see then something of the theme that the apostle has here. And so he says that God has commanded this. So it is commissioned of God. You only have to think also of the last verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Therefore, go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, and so on. So it is a command of God. And here we are given it quite directly, that this is God's command. And you see, we have a mandate for nothing else. The only mandate the church has is to bring this message to men and women. That's the only mandate. We will be active in many ways in society, and we shall be the salt of the earth. That's true. But the church has one mandate, one commission, and that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by divine command, by the command of God. Now let's go on with this verse. To bring information about our need in our sinful state, and what it means in God's sight, and how sin is dealt with. He deals with sin. Now let's look at the phrase. To give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now the word light is used there. It doesn't mean in any way electric light, sunlight, or any of these things. It means enlightenment. That you and I might be enlightened regarding God and what there is to know about God. That's the thrust of the verse now. That we may be given light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That we might know something of the knowledge about God and something also about the glory of God. So now for a little while in this building, let's fill this place with that kind of information and our hearts and our minds and our souls. With this great God. What is he like? And what do we learn in Scripture about him? We learn that he's perfect in all his characteristics, in all his qualities, in all his attributes. There are qualities that belong to God. They cannot be communicated. They belong to him as God. There are others that are communicable, and yet they are in perfection in him. But he is God, and he dwells in eternity, and he sets his glory above the heavens. And that our God, immense and great and righteous and pure and holy and good, all these things, our God, perfect in judgment, knowing all, in all places, all powerful. And where does he dwell? One hymn puts it like this: in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And something of the greatness and the wonder of the glory of this God that holds this solar system, that holds the universe, holds time, holds eternity in the palm of his hands. He is greater than all his creation. He is God. And it's God here that has commanded that little tiny things like us, that in relation to God, we are like the dust of the earth. And yet, he has made us fearfully and wonderfully for his own purposes. And yet, he wants us to be informed about one thing. He desires something in us. Why is this difficult to understand? Except that within us, that there is a hunger for something that we cannot always explain. There is a desire sometimes for things of God that we cannot articulate in any clear way. And yet we know when we sing a hymn like this, it puts it the other way around, satisfies my deepest longing. That there are longings in my heart. There are yearnings in my heart that not always can explain. And we try, don't we, to kind of comfort our longings in all sorts of interests and all sorts of occupations. Interesting, innocuous enough, many of them. But nevertheless harmful, because they take us along a cul-de-sac rather than seeking what is it that God wants me to know? What is that? What would he have me to know? To give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or simply this. It is in the face of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, that I will get to know God. That I will begin to understand anything about the glory of God. So now we have, don't we, the divine visitation and the incarnation and the humiliation. We have the visitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the purpose of his coming. The story is a lovely one. He is born of a virgin. It's foretold in the Old Testament about his coming. many remarkable and telling verses there by the prophets. And then when he came, it seems that nature and heaven itself and angels acclaimed, and kings and simple shepherds as well became sensitive and aware of these things as they gazed upon the birth of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. He was born, and he was and is, without sin, without lies, without duplicity. He's like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so that in him there is that oneness of integrity that he is constantly, continuously, and absolutely pure and right and righteous and love. All these things, they do not vary in him. His love doesn't ebb and flow. It remains constant. His righteousness, it doesn't make a dip at a given time just because he wants to make some favor regarding somebody there. It is always the same. He never needs to change because he is perfect. He doesn't alter because he's perfect. And to bring him down would be making him imperfect. He remains the same. And he is our God. Yet he has commanded that you and I should know him. Amazing, he wants to get to know us. There's no real desire in our hearts very often that we should want to know him. And yet he can even create that desire. And it is in the face of Jesus Christ. In the passage that I have, which is a very rich passage of scripture, we have at the end of one of these chapters, which is the same theme really going along and along. And in chapter 5 and verse 21, it shows then what we learn in the face of Jesus Christ. What do you see in his face? Do you see the Son of God? Do you see a Savior? Do you see a Redeemer? Do you see hope? Do you see glory? What do you see? What do you believe that you see there? For he, that is God, hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And remember, on the cross, he remains sinless. Remember that on the cross, he retains his innocence and his purity. But sin is attributed to him. Sin is imputed to him. Sin is counted to him. For he hath made him to be sin for us. This is God doing all this. Who knew no sin? He doesn't know it. He has no relationship with it. He has no involvement with it. He knew no sin. Why is he doing that? Why is he put on the cross? Well, in order that he might be made sin. Why should he be made sin? Because he's going to represent somebody. Who is he representing? Sinful people. What's he doing for them? He is doing something for them that no one else can do. He is dealing with their sin. Our terrible malaise. Our deadly sickness. That sends us hurtling into hell. Aim is to make us righteous. Here's the verse. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. Look at that verse. God has made him to be sin. He's put our sin on him. Then he reminds us he didn't become sinful. He didn't become dirty. Who knew no sin? He takes this judgment, he takes this penalty, he pays the wages of sin, which is eternal damnation, and the quality of the death, remember, is equal to that, is more than a crucifixion. He does that. Why? That he might make a righteous people. Well, how can he make us righteous? That we might be counted righteous. So by faith, and repentance, and remember, it's faith from God. Make no mistake about that. By grace I save, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So faith invades my heart, and that faith will refuse to go anywhere else other than Christ. That faith will not go in self-righteousness, because it is a divine faith. That faith will not go in some queer, strange sect or something else. That faith will only go in one place. It knows only one person. It came from glory. It was made by Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And it is intended to be put in Christ, that we might be brought to glory. And the sorrow we have for our sin is that sorrow when we realize a God-given thing, when we sinned against God and against Him alone. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what have I in Christ? I have a sinless life in Christ. I also have something else, the forgiveness for my sinful life. So what do I get by faith? I give Him my sinful life, and He pays the penalty in full. He gives me His sinless life and imputes it, counts it for me. It's legal, forensic, in a way of itself. It doesn't change me as a person, but it changes my standing in the sight of God. There will be grace in a mystic union and the work of the Holy Spirit when I grow in grace. But justification by faith in itself is my standing in Christ. It is nothing that I have done. Even the faith I had came from God. Even the repentance and holy sorrow came from God. Thou must save, and Thou alone. And then it is a complete salvation, a full salvation that cannot be taken away from us. God commanded it. In the light of the knowledge of God, He has done all that. Where shall this light shine? And the verse goes on to say, if you remember, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who did that in any case, has shined in our heart. Why is He shined in my heart? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do I learn in the face of Jesus Christ? I learn that God is holy. I learn that God is righteous. I learn that Jesus Christ has died for my sin. I realize that I have a Savior. All that I see in the face of Jesus Christ. So by faith and repentance I come to Him. And through that I come to a knowledge of God. And where does this happen? In my heart. It doesn't exclude the mind. Of course it doesn't. The mind takes the information that darts into the heart, and the heart is so moved that it also moves the will. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. But the center of it all, the center of my being, including the mind and including the will, is the heart of man. And so, speaking to the mind, He aims at the heart and then directs the will. And something has happened to us. We have felt our need of Him. And something's happened in our hearts. And our sins are forgiven. And we are counted righteous in the sight of God. Are you sure that you know that? Are you sure that you see this in the face of Jesus Christ? The trust of the gospel. But we have this treasure. Now this thing is coming to my heart. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Then that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now then, this treasure I've already described. It is salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is an inheritance kept for me and so on. Now, where is it? It's in me. It's in my heart. Who am I then and what am I like? And God says, you're a little earthen vessel. What does He mean by that? Well, He's comparing me with Himself. In Him is immortality. In Him is eternity. In Him is everlasting power and strength. In Him there is no variableness of shadow or turning. In Him there's a center and source of every being. He is God. And so He says to me, do you know what you are, my little friend? You're a little earthen vessel. What are the words that we say? Dust to dust. Earth to earth. And ashes to ashes. We're a little earthen vessel. And that's what we are. Ordinary people are frail bodies. Strong passions may be for our frail bodies. And a sinful nature. And yet these little earthen vessels that we are enemies of God. And we strut about in this world as if we were somebody. If we're elevated a little and we're given some honour or something, we grow 6 inches taller. And we strut rather than walk, and we pontificate rather than talk, because we think that we have become something in the eyes of people, and if they haven't appreciated us, well, they should have, and so on. We become something. The pride of man is colossal, absolutely colossal. And they like to use their position, and the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us what a terrible thing it is when people are made note of or take note of themselves in that way. And after all, we're only in an earthen vessel. If you speak to two or three graves, and you talk to this grave, if that thing, the grave could talk, and this person would say, well, I was a tramp, I was nobody, I was of no fixed abode. We're not interested for the moment regarding their salvation. And there he is in the grave. And the next grave, it has a big ornamental thing above it and lots of words on it. And we talk to him and say, well, what have you got to say? And he says, well, I had this, that, and the other. Well, you haven't got much now. You're in very much the same position as your neighbour. And your lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. It is utter folly to think that we're anything. And if we have any ability given, it is a God-given thing. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Any talent we have is a God-given talent. Anything, if we have a singing voice, if we have a speaking voice, if we have a quick brain, if we have an athletic body, whatever it is God-given. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. That's how it is. That's how it is. And yet, this treasure enters an alien heart. It enters there. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Strange little hearts that can fight against so great a God. And yet he can send his Holy Spirit. And no man can call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit enters there. The Holy Spirit quickens us, makes us spiritually aware and alive, not saved yet, enlightens our mind, brings us to the face of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of God. It shows us our need, shows us our terrible end. It shows us these things. The Holy Spirit shows us Jesus Christ. What do you think? The altogether lovely one, the so gracious one, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. How terrible, terrible it would be. There's a verse in the Gospels that said, if he had not come, if he had not come, what despair would be ours? What meaning would we find in life or in this world? And what horror death itself would be for us. But he has come, and he has paid the penalty for sin, and he has made a gateway to heaven, and he has made it possible for repentant sinners to come to know him. And in coming to know him, they come to know God, and they become the children of God. And a frail vessel can hold a priceless treasure. A frail, frail body can hold a priceless treasure. A strong child or a frail child. A strong old person, a frail one, can hold this priceless treasure and hold it so firmly that even the strength of Satan is not able to take it away from him or her. The triumph of the gospel. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So when we think now of an earthen vessel having this treasure of the gospel, and that God has done it all, well, some people might say, oh, well, I'd like to think that I thought this through, and I was doing my best even before I heard the gospel. We're very proud, you see. We like to say, I had a little part in that. You know, very often, suppose, you know, let us imagine somewhere in Cardiff Castle, looks rather nice, doesn't it? You describe as showing it to a friend, and then somebody by your side, you know, my great grandfather, he's the one who put that stone in there. We like to say that we had a little part in things. I did that. It's only a little part, but I did that. We're a big I. We're so proud. We like to do this. But he says, no, I'll only have my treasure in earthen vessels. Only in earthen vessels. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Earthen vessels. Why? It's easy. Because if it were otherwise, we'd steal the glory. We are thieves in our hearts. We take the honor away, that the excellence of your power might be of God and not of us. Not in any way would we be able to say that we had a part in this great work of salvation. It was a work of grace. By grace are you saved. That's how it is. That the excellence of your power might be of God and not of us. And then the verses go on to say something of how we change, you know, and the effect of it. We still live in a fallen world. We will be attacked for our faith. He goes on to say we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Imagine them now in the countries beyond the Iron Curtain and similar places. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. It can apply in many places, of course. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Why? Because we know where we are going. We are persecuted. Yes, there are many being persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Why? He will never leave me nor forsake me. Not only have I got a treasure in an earthen vessel, but I also have the Savior with me, and I with him in this glorious mystic union. Cast down. Of course, we are sometimes cast down, but we are not destroyed. We are indestructible. Do you know that? Do you remember that Roman epistle, and in chapter 8, where it says that we are more than conquerors? Well, you know what that means. There can only be a conqueror and the vanquished. Well, what is a more than conqueror? Here comes the one who wants to vanquish and destroy Christianity, as it were, and persecution and what have you, and may put many to death. And people say, see how the enemies of God have destroyed the church of God and the people of God. And they're dead. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of them are dead. And then suddenly they rise as more than conquerors in a double way. They who die rise to glory. And their seed, their blood is a seed of the church. Think of the example of mainland China, with ever so few Christians in that country many, many years ago. We had no idea. We had no idea as that church was being battered and being destroyed. We had no idea that there would be a time that you couldn't count them for their millions. More than conquerors. Indestructible. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That's the faith that we belong to, individually, and also as a corporate body. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That the life of Jesus might be there. Nothing can take us away from God. Nothing can divert us from the direction that we are going. It's glory bound, heaven bound. Nothing can deprive us of our destiny. It's settled in heaven the moment you believe. All this treasure in an earthen vessel. Not only are we indestructible, but we and our Savior and his salvation, we are inseparable. And if we had anything to say, we would say, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Where has he done them? In my heart. Who did them? God did. Who's the glory? To God be the glory. And no one else. You're an earthen vessel. Are you an empty vessel? Or have you a treasure in an earthen vessel? In the face of Jesus Christ, this we learn. Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see illusive visionary. Thou, the one reality. Show me thy face. And I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years will fleet, life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. This joy we have in an earthen vessel. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now, and pray, O Lord, for every soul, that thy Spirit might touch us in the way according that is required. And for those who are not saved, we pray, O Lord, that they might be helped. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.